Good morning, everybody. This is Dave Dussel, and I'd like to wish everyone who is a mother or has a role of mother in somebody's life a happy Mother's Day. This morning, we're going to be reading in Scripture Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And as we look at this passage, we see Moses is speaking to the Israelites as they're at the threshold of entering into the promised land, and he's speaking to them about obedience. And the obedience he's speaking about has to do with the importance of connecting to the teaching and wisdom of God, and particularly with the connection of that with children. We can see that particularly in verses 9 and 10. This command to teach God's statutes to children is not specifically earmarked in this passage for mothers, but it certainly does include them. As we know, in most, if not all societies, really, mothers are the primary teachers of children in their early years, and this can continue on, obviously, into adulthood as well. So, obviously, they have a very important role in that. And in reality, we realize that even with the earnest effort of mothers to be able to teach their children in the ways of the Lord, that not all will necessarily obey their parents or God's word. But nevertheless, we do try to honor all mothers who earnestly attempt to train their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So as we go to Scripture here, we'll begin with Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For this great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.
All right, folks. Thank you, Dave. Thank you, Matt and Felicia. And thank you, Aaron, for working behind the scenes to make this all go so smoothly. And I hope it comes across smoothly to you. I know there are glitches here and there. And as I shared during the week, I am very aware that some of that would, I guess what I said earlier is I kind of rejoice in it. It's sharing life together. This is unscripted in the sense of everything's fine-tuned and smoothly oiled. Things happen. This week during our one of our prayer times, a setting on my computer I did not realize was there, and it messed up our prayer time for that day. But it wasn't messed up because we just approached prayer from a different perspective, and everybody was still blessed because we still were able to read the Word of God together, even though they couldn't hear my voice. And so I'm thankful that we can come together in this way. I hope that you will give your attention to the sermon time now as we go forward. We're in a series called Healthy Church. It's a study in 1 Corinthians, and I'm excited about this study. I will probably be, I like being transparent. I will probably be transparent in this text as we look at things. I am going to mention Mother's Day up front, segue into the text, but by no means do I want to say that this text is specifically aimed towards mothers, because it is not. As we approach this text, I'm going to bring some things up. I mentioned earlier that I was thinking about my mother and the wisdom she's imparted to me during my life. There are significant times in my young life where I remember her saying something, and if I had just listened, life in that particular moment would have gone so much better. Certainly it's true of my dad as well. And I do remember a very significant time in my life where they both sat together and I was across from them, and they were trying to impart to me wisdom. And it was good. It was good teaching, and I should have honored my father and my mother. I didn't. Thankfully, it didn't lead to disaster, but it could have. And I, as a father, I look back on that now, and I remember that, and I on a regular basis, and I just plead that I don't plead. I praise God that it didn't go as bad as it could have, and that was His mercy and grace to me. So as we get into this text, I don't know. You may hear your mother's voice. You may hear your father's voice. You may just hear my voice as I speak. I am going to specifically bring up some issues that exist in churches and certainly exist in our church. I'm going to bring those up with the idea that you would not necessarily get distracted by those issues, but that you would. It's kind of like the old, from my mother, if the shoe fits type mentality. If the shoe fits as we go through this text, then wear it. But wear it in the sense of, as we all should, we should all own our strengths and our weaknesses as we go through life. God has gifted us with spiritual gifts as believers in Jesus Christ. We all have certain abilities that other people do not have. But we come into a church environment, which is the focus of 1 Corinthians, and we understand that we must do this religious worship of God and living out our Christianity in community. And that's when things can get a little messy. And that's certainly the context of 1 Corinthians. Things are a little messy. So let me get into what I wanted to do. First of all, is just kind of what I did last week, is just connecting us to the context of the passage. So there's a very familiar dilemma. Do I choose the bad news first or the good news? This I thought of my mother during this time, but I think of many situations where I've been in life where you wrestle with, how do I approach a particular situation? And how do I communicate that? There's both good and bad aspects, or good, positive and negative aspects of this. And which one do I bring first? Which is the most productive for what we're trying to accomplish? In preaching, it's kind of the same way. And so I ask myself, do I tell the folks that I'm preaching to where the problem is and then show them the resolution? Or do I tell them the Christian ideal and then show them how they are falling short of that ideal? So those are the two possibilities. Tell them the problem and then the resolution or solution, depending on what the situation is. And then, or do I tell them the ideal? Like, this is where we're going. This is what we need to shoot for. And these are the areas that we're falling short. For today, I'm going to opt for the former. I'm going to go ahead and state the reality that there's a problem. And that problem is that we are distracted from the gospel when we are focused on our personal priorities. All right. So when we, this is kind of the overriding reality of where we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the idea that this distraction from the gospel. We have been focused for a while now on discipleship, and the gospel is for every person, for every at every moment. That's one of those principles that we value, that we believe are anchored in the text of Scripture. And I do believe that this is one of those texts of Scripture for us to bring forth that reality, that the priority of our ministry is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not in somehow taking away from the glory of God. Certainly the glory of God is the greatest good, but our mission as a church is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. You cannot do that if we are distracted from the means, the power, which is the gospel. So I'm hoping that we can work through this text. But I thought to myself, well, how bad is the problem? And so the worst case scenario, I'm going to give you two scenarios, a worst case scenario and a serious scenario. The worst case scenario is that people will think they are in good standing with God when they're not. If any church, and certainly our church is included when I make those statements, if any church is distracted from the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there are going to be consequences to that. The worst case scenario is that people would think they're in good standing with God when they're not. Matthew brings this up in his text in Matthew 7 that reads, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" Notice these things that Matthew, this is Jesus speaking, all right? But notice these things that he's highlighting that were actually, that they believe were accomplished, all right? They will say to me, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Very serious words. This is a worst case scenario situation. There are going to be people who made it through their entire life, and at some point in their life, they felt they came to an understanding of who God was and who Jesus is. Notice they did these things in his name. And when we get to the end, we see Jesus saying, "I never knew you." He says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you." This isn't the statement of a person losing their salvation. No, that's not what we're talking about at all. This is the reality that they had a form of religion, but no substance. They had a form of worship, but it went nowhere. As they say, the prayers didn't extend past the walls of the building, didn't pass the roof of the house. These people were deceived. They were deficient in their understanding of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the worst case scenario, is that if a church is distracted from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that idea of distracted to other things. Other things are taking their attention. Then the worst case is that people will go into eternity of damnation rather than salvation, and it'll be news to them. We have to be people who are so focused on the gospel that we are able to express to people how they can come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Saved from what? Saved from the penalties of sin. What is sin? Sin is that reality that we've violated the standard of God. And we list off the Ten Commandments, and we certainly talk about those, and those are relatively commonly known even in secular environments. They, because of our law system, they even understand "thou shalt not kill," which is murder, and those "thou shalt not lie," "thou shalt not commit adultery," all those things that we've talked about recently. The reality is they're familiar with those things, and so they understand. They might even understand the concept of sin, but they've never understood the reality of sin in their own life. Folks, if we get distracted from the gospel, we won't tell people that they're dead in their sin, that death is that separation from God, that they don't have a relationship with him, no matter how religious they may be. And folks, I want to encourage you. It's not about anything else in this world in terms of your actions. It's your faith. Where is your faith? And are you living out that faith? And is that faith grounded in the work, in the word of God, and in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God, that Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world for the sole purpose to live a sinless life and to die on that cross as a substitute for you and for me? Because when he died on that cross, all the guilt of sin was placed upon him, and his righteousness was received for those who come in faith. And God sees us, and I hope God sees you this way. He sees you as righteous. We're going to talk about righteousness in a little bit. But I want to make sure going into this text that we understand the worst case scenario is that if we're distracted from the gospel, people will go to hell. And that's true of any church, but it's true of our church too. We can't afford to be distracted from the gospel. As we go on, we the serious scenario, all right, so the worst case, and then the serious scenario is that people will think they are right when they are wrong. If we're distracted from the gospel, people are going to think they're right in certain areas when they're actually wrong. And we're leading into the context of 1 Corinthians here because we have people in Corinth in the church that were causing division and disunity because they were caught up in other people's, well, I believe this, and I believe this, and I follow this guy, and I follow this guy. We have to be careful that we don't allow the problem of being distracted from the gospel to be a reality in our life. So we have to make sure that we are, it's not so much if we're right or wrong, as are we focused on the right things? Are we doing the right things? And are we trusting in God to reveal himself through these things? So Matthew 15, 8 and 9 says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So this is the idea of being distracted by the gospel and people being more concerned about being right than being faithful and obedient to the word of God. So how do we see this in today's churches? And as I said before, this includes our church. So I'm going to ask you to list some things off. And I put a little caveat here, a little statement. The following four statements are designed to make a point, not to offend someone's personal position on a given topic. This is another situation where I thought of my mother. My mother could be very forthright in her statements. She would couch them. She would love me and my brothers and sisters, and she would share those things that needed to be shared. But it was the idea. She didn't just, you know, hit us upside the head with it and tell us we were idiots. No, she loved us and kind of led us to a point where she could confront us in whatever area that she needed to confront us in. So as I share these statements, do I believe these are present in our church? I do. I do believe that. But at the same time, I don't think it's necessarily in a way that can't be handled. I think this is the idea of addressing issues as a church, hard issues. That's what I've publicly stated, and I certainly plan to follow through on these things. Maybe not in the timing that I'd like, but certainly my hope is to address the issues that we have in our church in a loving, compassionate, merciful, God-honoring, biblically-based way. So as we get into these statements, there are people who do this right and people who do this not right, which is being wrong. And so the issues are not so much in question as I bring them up. It's the way people approach these issues, because these issues, you can have these opinions, you can have these perspectives, you can have these beliefs. It's no matter how some people handle them differently than others. All right. So let's go. So the problem, we are distracted from the gospel when we are focused on our personal priorities. All right. One, are you concerned about Bible versions while neglecting to rejoice in the changed lives of people reading other versions? This is one of those things where it may not be an issue for you. It may be an issue for you. But there are people who could care less about other people, about their lives being changed by another version, because if they didn't read a particular version, then everything is defunct. Nothing works if it's not the right version. Now, I don't believe that this is something that's prevalent, but I do know people who believe this. I don't know of anybody personally in my immediate context of life that would hold that view, but I know there are people that hold that view. But the issue here is, are you concerned about versions more than you're concerned about the growth that's taking place from people reading other versions? I like to tell people, I got saved reading my Roman Catholic version of the Bible. I was alone in my dorm room and I was reading God's word because I had been challenged by friends of mine. And the Bible I had was the Roman Catholic version, and I read it and I got saved. And so I don't know what that does to people who think that one version is better than another, but I grew. That's the important thing. That's the important thing, is I encountered God's word and God did the work in me, right? God did the work. Here's another one. All right. Are you concerned about the clothes people wear in church while neglecting the greater concern for people's growth in Christ? What do I mean by this? Folks, listen, we are in an environment in church life where we have kind of segmented ourselves away from the rest of the world, and we have traditions of men that we're fully, truly fine. I mean, I have no problem wearing a coat and tie. I have no problem with it. I've worn a uniform. I do all kinds of things, right? I mean, I don't really care. Having this around my neck is not a bother for me. But at the same time, the outward appearance is not what we're our priority in life, right? We know that God looks upon the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. We look on the heart. I'm more concerned about what's going on in the heart in people's lives. And I think that there are churches out there that are characterized by having this out of balance. And if you have a personal standpoint, that's not a problem. Are you so focused on that area of life, clothes on people, that you are somehow neglecting to rejoice in the growth that people are experiencing in their tattered jeans? I have been to churches where people come in off the street and they are so uncomfortable because I'm in a suit and tie. And they are not. And I made the mistake, a young couple. I did this. I always regret it every time I think about it. They came in, they were visitors with us. I greeted them as friendly as I could, and I made a comment about their clothing. I was saying, hey, just relax, people will be dressed. I wasn't saying they were dressed wrong, but I pointed it out. And I regret that to this day. It was a slip of the tongue. It was just not thinking clearly. And they never came back. And that pains me, right? Because I don't want my kids or my grandkids walking to a church that would somehow have that experience. And I did this to someone. So that's what I'm saying. We're all broken vessels. We're all working through this. But I shouldn't have even brought up clothes. I shouldn't have brought up piercings. I shouldn't have brought up, which I haven't. But, you know, there's all kinds of different things that you can bring up. And you're going to actually put a barrier between these people and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It ought not to be that way, folks. And so I bring this up. This is illustrative, right? This is illustrations of the way churches get out of balance. And they get distracted away from the gospel. And they get their priorities on certain contexts. Am I interested in modesty? I certainly am. I'm certainly interested in modesty. And we can talk all day long about that. But when someone walks into our church and is in need of Christ, you know, I really ought to be careful about how I look at them. I ought to greet them. I don't care what they're wearing. Greet them in the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus greeted harlots. He greeted people. He loved people. He loved lepers and touched them and did those things. And we ought to love people the same way. I know I'm going long on this, and we're not to the text yet, so I got to keep moving. But I know these are areas that some of you may struggle with. Some of you may have the bad experiences that young couple did when I said it. And if I could ask for the forgiveness face to face, I would, but because I shouldn't have done it. Here's another one. All right. Are you concerned for the goal of outward excellence while neglecting to appreciate the excellency of Christ displayed in the lives of those who attempted something and failed? I won't spend long on this one, but it's one of my pet peeves. I hear the term excellence used a lot, not just in this church, but in Christian circles. And you know, excellence is a beautiful thing, but the excellences that are brought forth in Scripture are those spiritual things that we are empowered with through the gospel, and they outwork. And some of the greatest lessons we will ever learn is through our failures. And when growth happens as a result of a failure, not necessarily sin, we're not talking sin here even, I'm just talking about a failure. And people get all upset about, oh, they should have practiced more and all that. Maybe they practiced 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, but when they got in there to do whatever it is they were supposed to do, they failed. It's going to be formative for them, but it ought to be formative for us too, because we should rejoice in their failure if God is using their failures as an opportunity to grow them. I don't know if that's clear enough for you, but this idea of excellence is sometimes morphed into what it should not be. Do I think that someone should just come and speak or play an instrument or act in a skit that hasn't practiced? No, not at all. That shouldn't have done the work, the prerequisite work to do what it is. No, I'm not talking about laziness. I'm not talking about affirming laziness, but I'm saying it doesn't matter how excellent it is if all the prerequisite stuff was done and then something just failed. It's a learning opportunity for all of us. I got to keep going. All right, last, I just summarized this and all because there's many I couldn't list, right? Are you concerned about aspects of church life while neglecting what gives life to the church? And there are certain statements that I come up with. This is from my heart, and I get emotional when I think these things. But this is that kind of that overriding statement for me. As a church, as Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, are we distracted from the gospel? Are we concerned about aspects of church life while neglecting what gives life to the church? What gives life to the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I'm thinking of my mother, sometimes she had to tell me things over and over and over again until it got into my thick skull. I'm not saying that the members of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church are thick-skulled. I'm saying human beings are, and we are human beings, and if the shoe fits, wear it. But these statements are not intended to offend you personally. It's to bring to the forefront the reality that there is a cost that is paid if we neglect the priority of the gospel, if we're distracted from the gospel in our ministry as a church. And so I got to move on, but I want us to just understand that this is where the context of our context meets the context of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to just hit this quickly. We learned that there is not supposed to be any disunity in the church. There is supposed to be unity. That's what Paul was saying. And so we understood disunity was an issue in the Corinthian church. We understood from verse 17 that Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel in that context, not to baptize. He's just saying, listen, my priority mission, Paul says, was to preach the gospel. He was supposed to preach it not with wisdom of the world. So see, this is where we're entering into the context here is we have our ways of thinking we're right and wrong. And it may be the world's wisdom. And it may be when we say the world, sometimes we're saying the world, the secular world that deny Christ. But I think there's also a world where we enter into as human beings where we believe we have the truth, but we haven't anchored it in scripture. We're just repeating what we're parrots. We're saying what has been taught to us. We're not necessarily trying to wrestle through it on our own, which is what we're hoping to do. And Paul is just saying for the Corinthians, listen, I'm going to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus sent me here to do. But I'm not going to do it with the wisdom of words. And I think I misread that word earlier because it's my glasses, right? But it's the wisdom of words. But he also talks about the wisdom of the world, and that is in the context that we're in. Because he was focused on the cross of Christ. He said, listen, if I do it that way, if I somehow seek to communicate the message of the cross, the gospel, if I seek to do this through some way that's going to influence some, you know, using catchy phrases and tricks and I don't know what you would Paul or the rhetoric is what the term that's used as the description of the Greco-Roman period that Paul is writing in. There were orators that would go around, and they were powerful people. They were influential people, but they had their skills and their techniques. And Paul is just saying, I came with none of that. It is the idea that he came the way God called him, which just preach the message, Paul. Just go, just tell them about the cross of Christ. Don't get caught up on all that stuff. And be, as a result, Paul was looked down upon because he wasn't a smooth talker like many were in that day. So we understand from this particular text that unity is found in the gospel. Paul's saying, listen, there's an issue of unity in the church. You're following Paul, you say you're following Paul, you're following Apollos, you're following Cephas, you're following Christ. There's disunity. None of those people would say that there's disunity between themselves, but yet you're pitting one against the other. That's not right, and that's not the truth. Unity is found in the gospel. Those people were all unified in the gospel. And so we shouldn't take the truth of the gospel and somehow parse it out to the point where we are saying what shouldn't be said. And like I said, I got to keep going. When we get to verse 18, we see, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's what the first verse of last week's sermon. But we understand that the world, right, looks upon the cross as the message of the cross as foolishness. All right. So this is where I'm going to this is my point, just summing that up. Unity is maintained as a focus on the gospel is maintained. Every church is in danger of being distracted from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way we are going to stay unified is to maintain a focus on that very gospel. And that's what I believe we're encountering as Paul is just in the introductory phases of drawing the Corinthians into his letter that he has written them out of the passion of his heart. We're going to look at verses 26 through chapter 2, verse 5. And I'm not going to be able to read the whole thing for time's sake, so we're just going to walk through it. I encourage you to go back over this text and look at it in more detail and think it through yourself, right? Just work through the text. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Paul is foremost. Let me just keep going to the slides. All right. Foremost, he's calling them brethren. He has common ground with these people. They are not foreigners. They're not foreign to him, I should say. There are some very close relationships that are represented in this word brethren. It's not just speaking to a bunch of Christians that he's never met. He planted this church. He's the one that came into Corinth and with the gospel. And that is his point in this whole thing, is that I brought you the gospel, and yet now you're saying somehow I'm deficient. All right. So he says, listen, you see your calling, this calling. I think we're supposed to understand this calling as called to Christ, that their faith, that they have that when they came to faith, he says very clearly that not many, that he uses this multiple times, but it's not many. He's not saying they were exclusive, they were none. He's just saying there was not many, what? Not many wise. I think the wisdom here is intellect, those who would excel in brain power, those who would excel in influencing people and impressing them with their abilities intellectually. He goes on to say not many wise according to the flesh, right? That when they were to consider their calling, that not many, we'll get to the word are called, right, at the very end, but not many wise according to the flesh. This is the idea that we're not even talking about wise in spiritual things, because they obviously didn't know spiritual things when they came to, when they encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were not many mighty. That would be a powerful, authoritative, having influence in society. Again, it says not many. There were some in the community that had wealth. There were some that had influence, and they were able to facilitate the needs of the church and certainly help Paul on his way and to do the different things that needed to get done. So, but he's saying there are not many. When you came, the majority of you listening to my or reading my letter and hearing someone read my letter, you understand when you came to the gospel, when you came to your calling, you didn't have the intellect, you didn't have the influence, you didn't have the pedigree that we see in the idea of not being many noble. Those that would have birthrights, those that would have not just power financially, but power because of their heritage. So Paul is setting up very clearly a clear delineation between who they were and who they think they are. And this is very important for Paul to point out, because they are called ones. All right. For your calling, when God called you to himself, do you believe that God initiates the relationship between himself and a person? Did God initiate his relationship between him and you? Do you think somehow that you approached God and that you somehow came to the point of realizing, you know what? I think I got it together, and I think that I'm going to go. I think God's the right thing, so I'm going to choose God. Well, I believe Scripture teaches that God draws you to himself. And usually that drawing is the idea of the gospel goes forth. And notice its impact is primarily felt amongst those who lack intelligence, who lack influence, who lacked pedigree. And yet God called them. And there's an emphasis that Paul is bringing here, right? We're going to see that in just a moment. But he's calling them to remember who they were. Do you remember who you were prior to coming to Christ? This is another time where I thought of mothers and children. This isn't necessarily my mother, but I'm thinking mothers and children. We remember our children when they were real little. They don't remember those days, but usually not very far back. We remember. We have pictures. We have all those memories. But when we consider the reality that many, and this is a good thing, many Christians, children of Christians, they come to faith at a very young age, and which is a beautiful thing. And most people say they were saved from sin rather than, is that how they say it? Right. We're saved from sin rather than out of sin. Right. I was a young adult. I was saved out of sin. A lot of these little kids are saved from sin. They come to an understanding that they are sinners, and that's beautiful. And I hope they remember that, and that sometimes they struggle later on, and they have to have a reaffirmation of that. And speaking of which, you know, we have a great youth and teen program going on, our children and teens, and there's avenues for them to grow and learn through the videos that Pastor Grant and all those helping him are putting together. There's avenues for children to affirm and be reaffirmed in their faith or come to a genuine faith through the ministry that Pastor Dambolio and his group of people are as they minister to kids. But as I sit here, you know, is this not a description of children? All right. They were called even at a young age. They had no wisdom. They had no intellect. They can't outthink. Well, some of them might be able to outthink me. I've been pressed with some really hard questions by some young kids, great theological questions. And I stand there with my, and you know, somehow got out of it. But they're, these kids are not wise. They're not powerful. They're not influential. They're not noble in the sense that we would even consider in this in the context of 1 Corinthians. But kids they come to faith, and they come with a recognition that they didn't do anything to earn this. And yet adults, we struggle. But I say all that to say this: do you feel the call of God on your life? Do you feel God calling you? And maybe because, again, we have not just our church members here. We have guests that are visiting with us today, and I'm thankful for their presence. But do you feel the influence of God in your life? Do you feel like God saying, I'm trying to get your attention. Please listen to me. Please listen to me. And God is certainly our Father, but our parents are often a means. And I'll just encourage you, moms, stay at these kids. Don't give up on them. Keep working with them. And let them see that they need to come to God on His terms. And then adults, let us recognize that we must come to God the same way. We must come to God on His terms. And if you feel the call of God in your life, then please keep joining us and engaging in this idea of the priority of the gospel, that God sent His Son to pay for your sins. And if you will come to faith in Him, His righteousness, again, we'll talk about it in just a minute, will be exchanged, all right? So with His righteousness for your sins, right, on the cross. As we go on to verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Just real quickly, this we see, first of all, three times, God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen. Paul is communicating to the Corinthians what God communicated to the Israelites in the Old Testament was, listen, and I don't have the scripture verse in front of me here, and I probably should have done it, but I already have 60-something slides that I'm getting through. But the reality is that God chose Israel. Not because, the scripture says, not because they were the most plenteous of people and the most powerful people. It's because they were the little people. They were the despised people. They were the nothings people. And God said, no, I'm going to use them to demonstrate my power and my glory. And that's what, and you know, and the Israelites got out of balance once in a while. And they kind of thought, yeah, we really are God's chosen people. Yes. Stinks to be you, right? And it's like, no, that is not what God intends. But we see this idea of it's termed God's sovereignty. He has the ability, the power, the right to choose and to not choose. And here he says, I made a choice. I chose, as we go on in the text, he goes, I chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame to put to shame the wise. All right, God has chosen the foolish things. This is going back to the previous verses that talked about the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. For those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So he's saying it's all in the same context. He's saying God chose the foolish things. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as ugly as it was God's plan. And we should never get over that, and we should never get distracted from it. Because he says, listen, I chose the foolish things of the world, the crucifixion, to put to shame the wise. These people think that they know how to have a relationship with me. They understand it's going to take a bloody cross for them to come into a relationship with me. He says he also chooses the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. All right, so I think things here, we can talk about ideas, concepts, but even people, right? We can, Jesus chose, as we just looked at, he chose the Corinthians who were weak and lacked influence and weren't noble. We're going to see at the end of this section in verses 1-5 that God picked Paul. And Paul is this weak vessel. Now, he was mighty in his own mind when he was condoning the stoning of Stephen because he thought Stephen was in heresy against God. And then God got Saul's attention, who later became Paul, and said, no, you know, Stephen had it right. You had it wrong. And you thought Stephen was weak and you were mighty. No. Stephen was strong. You were weak and you were trusting in the things of men. He goes on to say that he chose the base things of the world and the things that are despised, the nothingness of things. And again, I think the emphasis here is he's talking to the Corinthians is that this is who you are. In the sense of in the world, this is the way the world looks at you. The world looks at the foolishness of the cross. It looks at the weakness of Christians. It looks at the insignificant people that are coming to faith in this dead Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is all foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom of God. And that's what he has said in the past. And he's still pounding this drum. And he's saying, listen, this is the way God works. He goes on to even say that God has chosen the things that are not to bring nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. And this is, again, this is one of the trickier little portions, but it's the idea, this is the Corinthians. They were nothing, and now they are children of God. And they are despised, but now they are redeemed. And so the reality of our relationship with Christ is that it changes us. If any man or woman or child be in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are new in Christ. And that's where we get that no flesh should glory in his presence. I highlighted this whole verse because this is what Paul is saying. Stop glorying in yourselves. Stop glorying in your intellect, in your influence, in your pedigree, your heritage. Stop glorying in those things. That wasn't true of you when you came to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You were nothing. And in that nothingness, God showed his power and his glory and his might and his love and his mercy as he redeemed you. And folks, that is the gospel. That's what we can't lose sight of. And if we get distracted by the things of the church, and if we get distracted by these things, and then we are going to be this church that thinks it's alive when it's dead. And hear me clearly. I'm not saying we're a dead church because I'm talking about the gospel. And I know many people are talking about the gospel. What I'm saying is that as we move forward and tackle these issues, we tackle these issues in the mindset of we are unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is number one priority, that we bring glory to God through being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these church life, secondary and tertiary issues that come on the scene, they're important. Now, we're not saying they're not important, but they cannot distract us from the gospel. And I hope that communicates the way I desire to communicate it. God does not call people to himself to fight the brothers and sisters. He calls us to himself to mature in the faith and to learn daily what it means to walk in his precepts and his commands and to love others, and the whole process of learning to love others rather than ourselves is a lifelong journey. But we have to begin in the beginning. And so the not being distracted from the gospel is certainly the priority for us. It is the priority that Paul was trying to communicate to the Corinthians. They got out of focus, and he's just drawing them back into focus that he says that no flesh, because the flesh, we're just dust. And the reality is that we will not be remembered 3 generations from now for sure. They might come across our name in a family tree of a heritage with, you know, testing and all these different things. Like, oh, I didn't know related to that person. Our name might come up, but our influences, they're temporary. They're for such a time as this, which I love that passage about Esther, right? But is it like we are in this world and the church is alive and thriving across the globe because this is the time that we are supposed to communicate to those in our sphere of influence, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, so that Jesus Christ can be known worldwide, but certainly in our community and certainly within our families and certainly within our workplaces. And we are not supposed to glory in our ability to communicate the gospel, in our oratory skills. No, just speak the gospel. Tell people about Jesus. Tell him how he changed your life from the inside out, assuming that has taken place. You might have warm fuzzies, but there's a difference between a warm fuzzy feeling of, oh, I think God's happy with me, and understanding that I am a sinner on my way to hell, and praise God that he sent his son to take my place on that cross to pay for that sin. All right? It's just, and so we need to glory in God, not in one another, and certainly not in ourselves. As we get into verse 30, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And not only wisdom, I misspoke there. It's not that wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption are all equals, right? I actually appreciate one of the commentators I read that clarified that. Notice that the way it's even structured in the text here. But of him, I think this is speaking of God, you are in Christ Jesus. It is because of Christ that you're in Christ. It's because of the Trinity that you are in Christ. It is not through any glorying of yourself. You did not come to God on your own. He took you just the way you are, and he called you to himself. But it says, who became for us wisdom from God. And then the next statements are actually a fleshing out of what that wisdom of God means. What does it mean to be the wisdom of God? Jesus is the wisdom of God. Well, he became righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. There's the wisdom of the world that says, hey, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, make sure you do everything, you know, to get to the next level. You know, don't worry about stepping on someone's toes. You know, in the end, they'll forget it and you'll be further down up the ladder or whatever it is, whatever metaphor you want to use. No, Paul is communicating to Corinthians, don't glory in anything else but God, because it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. First of all, those words are powerful in themselves. You are in Christ Jesus. It's a relational, it's a reality. It's something that has actually taken place. And this is what Paul is saying to Corinthians. You trusted the gospel that I brought to you in my simplicity. And now you are in Christ. You are genuine believers. You have been redeemed. But he says here, this Jesus Christ, whom you've already come to faith in, he has become the wisdom of God for us, right? He became for us wisdom from God. And this wisdom is characterized as righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul does not, I think this is important. Paul does not flesh this all out right here, right? And we don't have time to flesh this out all right here. Paul is going to flesh this out as he goes through his text, and he certainly fleshes this out and explains it more deeply and fully in his other letters. And that's why we study the whole counsel of Scripture, right? But we understand that righteousness, I keep saying we're going to get to it. Well, here it is. What is the wisdom of God? It's that in Christ, we are righteous. Our sins that have been in part of our life from birth to whenever we came to a realization of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? All that sin. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God exchanges that sin in our life. And he lays it on the cross of Calvary. It was laid on the cross of Calvary. But when we come to faith that that was done and that the Son of God died on that cross to pay for that sin, because the wages of sin is death. The cost of sin is death. And that's its physical death. It's eternal death. But when we come to faith, we receive God's righteousness. Well, how can that be? It's of God. We can't figure it out fully, but we know that that's what the Bible teaches. And Paul's saying it right here. In God's wisdom, not the worldly wisdom that says you got to do it on your own. In God's wisdom, righteousness is something he gives you when you come to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, in sanctification, part of this idea, the wisdom of God is this idea of being sanctified, being made holy. We talked about sanctified vessels, and certain church traditions still go through a process of sanctifying different vessels for worship. But it's a visual for us to understand that we are sanctified ones. We are set apart for the master's use. We are holy. You may not think you're holy, and listen, if you never come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're not holy. All right, you might be you might appear to be a good person, but you're not, because you still have the sin issue. So you need to receive. This is all happening at the same time. You receive this righteousness from God, and in that righteousness, you are instantly made holy, and that you are set apart. That means that you will no longer experience the wages of sin. You will no longer experience death. Physical death, yes, unless Jesus comes first. Or the rapture, you know, that terminology, right? The end times. I'm not trying to be specific here. I'm just saying, listen, there's coming a time where this righteousness and I got distracted my own misspeaking earlier. This idea of being sanctified, set apart, it's a call to a life of obedience because we are righteous. Not to earn our righteousness, not to please God, but out of a response to God, is to live our life as set apart ones, as holy ones, and to do what God has called us to do. It's a life of obedience. But again, not to earn God's favor, but in response to his great love and mercy. And finally, he says, and redemption. In the wisdom of God, you're not going to redeem yourself for the works of men. He's already established that. You can't do it. You don't bring enough to the table to redeem yourself. We are redeemed because of what Christ brought, and only he brought, and only he could bring, his holiness. He was born in this world as a baby, lived a sinless life. He was born as God in the flesh, and he lived a sinless life, and he hung on that cross sinless. And yet when he died, God placed the sins of the world upon his shoulders and upon his form, and he died, and he paid the penalty. And all those who come to faith are redeemed. We have been redeemed. Redemption, the idea, you can take something to a redemption center and get money back for it. That's a much simplistic. This is the idea of, we come to Christ and we are redeemed. We give him, he gives us everything, right? He because he died for us, he redeemed us. That is that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is one of Paul's emphasis here as he's fighting the disunity of the church and the personality cults that have existed with I am following this person. And he draws upon the Old Testament and Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. It's also in 2 Samuel, I believe, the similar words. But it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Paul is immersed in the Old Testament. He understands the Old Testament, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that text was brought into this discussion. As we transition out of chapter 2, I don't think I'll take that long on this section, but let's just get into it, because this is Paul being an example of what he just taught the Corinthians, and that's why I'm going to go a little quicker through this. He goes, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we see here he's referring to them as brethren again. He came to you is the idea that he's the one that brought the gospel, and he did not bring it with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, that worldly wisdom that we're talking about, that they were all caught up in. They were distracted from the gospel because they were pursuing excellence in speech and the idea of this worldly wisdom that was part of the society of the day. And Paul's calling them to the account and said, no, when I came to you, I didn't have any of that. All right, because I was declaring to you the testimony of God, the witness of God, the mystery of God, some translations say. It is the idea of what was, if you look at that as mystery, if your translation says that, it's the idea of what was unknown before was revealed in Christ. It's a truth that had been hidden but has been revealed. And Paul is declaring the mystery of the gospel, the testimony of God that he had planned from the beginning to send the Messiah, the deliverer, to redeem them. And when Paul spoke, he spoke in that power, not in the power of speech or wisdom. He says, for I determined to know, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was focused. Do you think Paul had to deal with, and I got to be careful of my time, right? Do you think Paul was distracted by the needs of people and the news of the day and the different things that are happening in Rome and the concerns of the community? Well, I think he knew all those things, and I think he used some of those things to further the gospel. And that's what we should do as well. We should look upon our circumstances as not circumstances. We should look upon our circumstances as being, this is the context that we are in, and for such a time as this, we are called to be obedient, and we are supposed to be have a similar perspective, to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all Paul was willing to do. When he came to them to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, we are in a community. We believe that God has placed us here for New England. Remember, we discussed about that? We discussed that, right? Certainly, we're here for Southern New Hampshire. Certainly, we're here for our general community. But we're here for New England. And because maybe God would do something in the years to come that would be even further than that. But I think that's a pretty lofty goal for us to understand, that we believe God is powerful enough to make himself known through the ministry that is represented by the people of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, that it would have an impact larger than just here, because God has given us resources and influence and different things, not in me, not in the pastoral staff, but in you, in your abilities to earn money. We're healthy financially. He has given you influence in communities that we know nothing about. You are the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are the ones that are supposed to stay focused. Not when I say that, we are too, right? As a pastoral staff, that's what I'm doing right now. I'm calling us all to account that we should be determined to not know anything amongst our community except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Are you that singularly focused? I know I struggle with it. I go into a store and I have an opportunity and I struggle with, is this the right time? Should I be saying something? Should I not be saying something? Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. Sometimes I succeed, sometimes I fail. And in the failure, I learn. Well, maybe I should have, maybe I shouldn't have, I don't know. But you learn things through this process. We need to stay singularly focused on the gospel as our mission, proclaiming the message of the cross as our mission as a church. All right. He goes on to say in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. So that's the rest of the section. So let me just point this out for a minute. All right. We get this, Paul. He's saying, listen, what was true of you, Corinthians, is true of me. I am weak. I am insignificant. I am in fear. Right? When I was with you, I was with you in weakness and fear. That fear is not necessarily a fear of man as much as it was in a reverential. I think there's a reverential aspect of here. I was in the fear of God while with you. I wasn't seeking my own. I was seeking to do what God was doing, and in much trembling. I mean, there's certainly that weakness, however Paul quantified it, it was the idea he came to them because God sent him to them. And it was certainly not something that he did in his own strength. He goes on to say, and we've already heard this as well, that he not with persuasive words of human wisdom, I think I've already made that clear, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, this is new information, but Paul's going to flesh this out as we go on in the text. I'm not going to spend the time here, but he, other than to say that, listen, the Holy Spirit demonstrated the power of the gospel in the lives of the Corinthians. They were called, in a sense, from nothingness, right? No notoriety whatsoever, no power, no influence whatsoever. But Paul was the same way, and the same gospel that sent him to them is the same gospel that saved them. And Paul is saying, listen, remember your past. I came in weakness, you were weak. Now I'm still coming in weakness, but you are somehow thinking you've arrived? No, the power that you experienced was not through your own efforts or the efforts of those who were somehow deemed important. It was through the demonstration of the Spirit and power of the Holy Spirit came on. Notice this. He is saying that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's what he wants them to understand. They are supposed to be confident in the power of God, right? It's their faith he is focused on. Their faith should not be in the wisdom of men. They were trusting in the wisdom of men. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. And even that aspect of Christ, the reality is that they were used somehow as a factional thing rather than a unity. And so he's really drawing to a conclusion in this portion that weakness and all that is human nature. It's the power of God that makes everything work. And what was true of then, Paul is saying, I'm an example of this. I am weak. And look what God did through the weak vessel of me. He redeemed your souls. Right? So as we conclude, I said earlier today, I'm going to adopt for the former the problem. We are distracted from the gospel when we are focused on our personal priorities. The solution or the resolution is we keep our focus on the gospel when we trust in God's wisdom and power. And so when these issues come up that we've talked about that I give, it was just illustration, right? But they're real illustrations. These are divisive things. These are things that disunify, that bring disunity to a church. And we can't allow it to do that. And so I'm asking you, if you take a strong position on any one of those areas, check yourself to make sure that as you are having discussions, that you are anchored firmly in the unity of the gospel, and you understand the people you may be disagreeing with love you, and they love God, and they're trying to do right too. You're just having a difference of opinion. We cannot exalt these secondary, tertiary issues in the church. They cannot take the priority of the human being that we're conversing with. So to keep our focus on the gospel, we need to trust in God's wisdom and God's power. Because if we lean on our own understanding, that's when we get ourselves in trouble, right? All right, I've gone long. The big idea for today, and hopefully this will communicate it, a healthy church sustains its unity through the power of the cross. It is, and we must stay focused on that. Power of cross, the gospel, just a different way of saying it. A healthy church sustains its unity through the power of the cross. Because we'll mess it up if it's just done in human weakness. I had two slides to just kind of summarize some things, and then we're done. This says, in the wisdom of the world, the cross of Christ is foolishness. In the wisdom of the world, the Corinthian believers are foolish for believing in the message of the cross. They're foolish for believing in a dead Savior. In the wisdom of the world, Paul is foolish because he preached the message of the cross. Right? But we know the truth is that the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the cross of Christ shames the worldly wise, those who are wise and trying to use the wisdom of the world, right? God will use, he uses the gospel to shame them, all right? And that shame has a eschatological meaning. It's a future eternal destruction type in the text, right? I didn't bring that out, but there wasn't time. So I'll bring it out here. And next, in the wisdom of God, the Corinthian believers are highly favored because God has called them, who were weak and insignificant in the world, to be in Christ. God, the wisdom of God is to call the Corinthians to be in Christ. Who would have thunk? Who would have thunk that you would be a child of God, that I'd be a child of God? I hope you can identify with that. In the wisdom of God, Paul is a living example of how God's power is displayed clearly in the weakness of one man. And I'm just one man, and you're just one person, but God can reveal his power through you. And if we desire to be a healthy church, then we need to make sure that we are seeking to do it God's way. I look forward to more messages here, folks. I do believe that God has called us to study 1 Corinthians so that we can be a healthy church. And I pray that you agree with me in that. All right. So I'm going to conclude in a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask that you just, if you are in need of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then I'm asking you that you would just confess your sins to him and ask him to redeem you, to save you. And he will do it because our God is faithful. And then get in touch with us and help us. Let us help you grow in the Lord. Trust in God's righteousness, not your own. And for those of us who are believers in a long time, you heard the message. You apply it to your life. If the shoe fits, wear it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we've had to be in this text today. I do thank you, Father, for the influence of godly mothers, but also godly fathers and those influences in our life, Lord. When they point us to you, then they are doing right. And Lord, I thank you for all those influences in all of our lives. But Lord, help us to be those people who are willing to point others. Help us to be willing to live lives of obedience out of a response to the great love and mercy that you've shown to us through the cross of Christ. Lord, may we take up our cross daily and Lord, just seek to live a life of obedience. And Lord, just we thank you so much for your great love for us. I do pray for those that do not know Christ that might be engaging in this video. Lord, I pray that they would see their need, that they would see their sinfulness, and that they would repent, they would turn from their sin. And Lord, seek to understand that they bring nothing to the table. There's no good thing they can do. It's all in Christ. And it sounds foolish, but a God man who died on that cross redeemed the world, is capable of redeeming the entire world. It's just a matter of people coming to faith. And so, Lord, we pray that you draw people to that faith through the preaching of this word, through the communication that we take place throughout this week. Lord, we just pray that we would be so focused on the gospel that we would know each and every day that you are pleased with us and that you are blessing us and that you are using us in your service. Father, may you be glorified with the heart response of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great day, folks.